are in the doctrine of the church. We've just started this study. It's an important study. And we particularly are addressing the issue of the church according to Paul. Now, Paul is the apostle who's singled out by God to be the apostle of the Gentile age, the church age, as he calls it in Ephesians, the dispensation of grace. And so much of the theology that we form concerning the church will, of course, come through his pen. And when we are looking at what he viewed the church as, we discover that that he viewed it from a couple of ways. And before we get into our discussion today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and for those who are here to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time and study today, and we'll thank thee for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first way that Paul presents the church, and I'd like you to open to Galatians, because both of these come out right here in Galatians chapter 1. The first way that Paul views the church is as a living organism. And what I mean by that is Paul believed that any believer in Jesus Christ was part of the body of Christ. The living organism would be the Holy Spirit, which would be the dynamic that would put one into the body of Christ, into the family of God. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes one into Christ the moment he or she believes. The Spirit of God links that person with Jesus Christ and his cross work. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. And actually so immerses a person into Christ that that person is raised up in newness of life. I mean, that's the way God views that, the moment one comes to faith. So any person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the living organism that is known as the church. And both of those, the two concepts Paul had of church shows up in Galatians. I want to make mention before I point out the verses that Galatians is probably the first book that Paul wrote. It's either that or 1 Thessalonians, but I would say it's probably more Galatians was the first book that he actually penned. And we're getting here a lot of introductory information about him and about the gospel that he was entrusted with. I want to point out just a couple of things that have to do with the church. First of all, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, let's start at verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now you have churches, plural, that are Galatia, that comprise this region known as Galatia. So there were multiple churches, a lot of different local churches, we're going to talk about that in a minute, that comprised the Galatia region. Now drop down also to verse 22, he says that again, I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So now he says there were local churches in Galatia, there were local churches, plural, in Judea, that had been established. Now, what I want you to notice is what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. Now, what church is he referring to there? The church of God that he persecuted. He's referring to the living organism. In other words, he went after anybody who was a Christian, anybody who was part of the family of God, he was persecuting. And so he's not specifying a local church in verse 13. He's specifying the living organism. So the particular emphasis that Paul develops when he talks about this body of Christ is that a person who believes on Jesus Christ is placed into this new living organism unit known as the body of Christ, the family of God, known as the church. The life force that's in every believer is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And that's the living organism that indwells every single believer. So this is what we would mean by the universal church, and the invisible church would be those who are believers in Christ who really have God's Spirit in them. They're part of the family of God. Now, this is very important that you get a handle on both of these Pauline principles, because there are, as I said last week as we concluded our study, there are churches that are very goofy when it comes to this kind of thinking. They're very distorted in their perspective of things, and they maximize a church membership in a local church, and then they'll say, well, you can't even take communion if you're not a member of the local church, called closed communion. We're going to study that a little later. But the fact of the matter is, if a person's in the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, they certainly have a camaraderie with every other member who's in the church and in the body of Christ. And we, of course, in this church, believe that if a person's a part of the family of God, they have every right to partake of the blessings that the church offers in the things of the Lord. So that's something that's extremely important. Now, the second aspect that Paul revealed about the church is he revealed that the church also was a local organization. Not only was it a living organism, but it also was a local organization. We would call that the local church. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is the servant of the church which is at Kenchrea. Now, there was a local organization that was classified as a church in Kenchrea. And that's to whom he's referring in Galatians when he says churches. He's talking about those local organizations that were formed in the Galatia region and also in the Judea region. He names one here in Kenchrea. This was the local church. Now, this was also a very important concept to the Apostle Paul and to God. This is the church that is known as the church local or the church visible. Now, the invisible church would be all those that are in the family of God who have the Holy Spirit in them. They form the invisible church. The visible church would be those that are joining together in a local assembly. The most common use of the word church in the New Testament is, for the most part, in regard to the church as a local organization. Now, a local church is one in which people who profess salvation gather together to meet, and generally speaking, they have somewhat of an agreement in doctrine, policy, practice, and organization. That's what a local church primarily is. A local assembly or local congregation is very important in the Bible. There were local churches. There was a local church in Jerusalem, in Asia Minor, in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. These early believers did not initially have special meetings or buildings that they could meet in when the church was first being instigated. And so, therefore, they would meet in homes wherever they could meet. When Tim Miles went to St. George, Utah to pioneer a church, obviously they didn't have land and they didn't have a building that they could have as a church. So what he did is he took out an ad in the paper and he went to a motel and said, "Can we have a room we could use here on Sunday?" And he said, we're going to form a Bible church. And so he took out this ad in the paper, Bible church, and we'll meet at this motel in this room that was offered to them. And that's where that church began. Now it's a thriving church right on I-15 in St. George, Utah. You drive down the expressway and there it sits on the right side of the road. God gave them land, put up a building. Well, initially, they didn't have that land. They didn't have that building. So they started in that fashion. And that's the way the early churches started for the most part. They would meet in people's homes or out in some field or some area where they could get together and study the Word of God and learn the things of the Lord. Now, the central difference between the universal church and the local church is that of membership. And here's what I mean by that. In the universal church of God, all members are saved. In other words, part of the living organism, you have to be saved to have God's Spirit in you. In the local church, all members profess to be saved, but that may not be reality. There's your difference between, in my opinion, the universal church and the local church. In a universal church, all members are part of the body. All members have the living Holy Spirit in them. But in a local church, sometimes people can sneak in who can say they're saved, but they aren't really saved. And they can convince people that they are, and they can go through they have the right verbiage, and they can do the right things and somehow get in. But that doesn't necessarily mean they have the right relationship with the Lord. Now, both of the aspects of the church as a living organism and the church as a local organization, are very important to our understanding of this doctrine of ecclesiology. When it comes to the subject of the local church, there are different categories of local churches which exist in an area. For example, there are many visible churches which are local and denominational. And obviously, Kalamazoo is one such area that has that. You have visible churches that are local. They are here in Kalamazoo, and they are part of a denomination. These churches link to a specific denominational dogma, frankly, which often contradicts the Bible. That's the problem I have with denominations. Sooner or later, inevitably, and we'll cover this a little later, it seems to me when you have a denomination, sooner or later you cross paths with what the denomination says versus what the Word of God says. And it's at that point where you must make a decision, are we going to stick with the Word of God or stick with the denomination? That becomes a real problem of denominationalism. But there's no denying the fact that there is a group that usually chooses to believe the denomination rather than the revelation of God, and so therefore they have what's called a local church and they're a denominational church. Secondly, there are many visible churches which are local and heretical. There are, frankly, churches out there that are presenting things and propagating ideas that are not biblical. They add, they subtract from Scripture. They invent things and invent their own religious ideas and religious thoughts. I don't mince words on these places. They're sending people to hell, and I don't think kindly of them. Mormonism's one of them that meets today. When we lived out in Idaho, in Pocatello, Mormons controlled 75% of the city of Pocatello. It only controls 50% of the city of Salt Lake City. But we were north of Salt Lake City, about 140 miles or so, and they owned 75% of that city. They controlled government, they controlled everything. And when you went to a Bible church, comparatively speaking, the numbers were small than when you would go by one of those ward churches in Mormonism. They were just jam-packed. They literally, on one Sunday, would take whole arena, which would be like Reed Fieldhouse. Is it still called Reed Fieldhouse here in Kalamazoo? That basketball, the place they play basketball. They would take a whole arena, which was actually an indoor football stadium, the first collegiate indoor stadium ever built, and they would fill it on a Sunday with people that would go there presenting heretical ideas about Jesus Christ. He's not God. He's a God, like you can become God. They denied the Lord who bought them. They said that you were saved by works and not by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They made a mockery of the Word of God. They said, we don't even really adhere to the Word of God. We have our own book, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine of the Covenants, which was simply a bunch of man-made gibberish. I can't even follow the train of thought. I used to try to read some of it, and it didn't make logical sense to try to read some of this stuff. But I want to tell you, they dominated that area. Those were local churches. They were heretical churches. And there are plenty of them that are in existence, not just out there, but also right here in the Kalamazoo area. They're not presenting the truth. They're not after the truth. They're just going through some religious motion. They call themselves a local church. Thirdly, there are some visible churches which are local and fundamental. There are churches that adhere to fundamental doctrinal truths. There are a group of churches that you could say generally are in agreement in some areas, some arenas. For example, there are a lot of churches that we'd say are fundamental churches that believe that faith alone in Christ saves. There are fundamental churches that believe that Jesus is God, and they would defend the deity of Jesus Christ, and that the Bible is the Word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that they may not start to get a little off, because sometimes a fundamental church can go a little bit beyond what the Scriptures say, but there are local churches that we would classify as fundamental churches in this Kalamazoo area. And then there are some visible churches which are local and biblical. Now that's the one we would like to become, and hopefully we're on that course, because the goal of the church is to conform ourselves to an understanding of the Scriptures. We're not interested in conforming to a denomination. We want the church to line up with what the Word of God says the church is to be, and we're to move in that direction. That's the way we want to go. We want to try to make application of every possible aspect of church life in regards to what Paul reveals pertaining to the church. So you have those four different types of local churches. You cannot deny they're in existence. You have denominational churches, heretical churches, churches you'd call fundamental, and churches that you would call biblical. Both the church universal and the church local demand high regard by God's people. No one of God's people should ever think lightly of either one of these aspects of church. The church as an organism and the church as an organization. Both of them are held in high esteem by God, and both of them should be held in high esteem by God's people. Now that brings us to the seventh question, and that is, what are the unique features and distinctions between the universal invisible church, the unique features of the universal invisible church? First of all, distinction number one is the universal church is distinct from Israel. Now that is something I want to drive home in this heavily reformed area. The universal church is distinct from Israel. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32 and look at this very important verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The church of God is distinct from the Jews. It's distinct from Israel. And the reason why this is so important is because there are churches that are just getting very confused and fuzzy about this, and they think they've replaced Israel. And they think they've become the new Israel. Well, we haven't become the new Israel. We're not going to be the new Israel. We are the church. We're the church of God in the age of grace. That's what we are. That's who we are. And we want to accept teaching that pertains to us, both as we live our lives and as we get into the future events that pertain to us. We don't replace Israel. We're not looking for a land. We're not looking to inherit land boundaries from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. We're not warring over land like they are in the Middle East. Why is that? Because we haven't replaced Israel. We're not looking for that. We're looking to go to heaven. That's what we're looking for. And so this becomes a very important issue when we talk about the church, that we understand we're not Israel. Secondly, we're not the Gentiles. We're distinct. The universal church is distinct from redeemed Gentiles. Now, there are redeemed Gentiles, and most of us fall into that category because we're non-Jewish. Most of us who believed on the Lord have believed on the Lord coming from a Gentile background, not a Jewish background, although we have some that have Jewish blood in them, but most of us don't. The fact of the matter is, we are not just redeemed Gentiles, because the universal church is comprised of all people who believe, Jew and Gentile, form one body in this particular age. So any person who believes today, whether Jew or Gentile, is part of this new belief called the church, or this new entity that's known as the church. Thirdly, the universal church is distinct from Christ's kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ promised that he was going to go away and then he would come back again and he would establish his kingdom on earth. That's what he promised. He was here on earth the first time. He hung out in Judea and in Galilee. And then he basically went to the Mount of Olives. He said, I'm coming right back here. And this is where I'm going to set up shop. And I'm going to set my feet down on earth again. And I'm going to establish my kingdom here. Well, we will share in it, but we're not looking for that kingdom. We're looking to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. We'll come back with Christ. And we'll be a part of all he's setting up on earth. But we're not looking to get this kingdom. Israel is looking to get this kingdom. We're distinct from that as the church, as an organism. We're looking and longing for the rapture of the church. Now, fourthly, all who are in the universal church are saved. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So anybody who's in the universal church, and by the way, when I talk about universal church, I'm not talking about universalism. Universalism says all people are going to be saved. We're not talking, we don't believe that. The Bible's very clear that not all people are going to be saved. The universal church says all people who believed on Jesus Christ are part of the body of Christ. That's what we do believe. We believe that anybody who believes on the Lord has the Spirit of God in them, and they're part of the universal church, and they are saved. Fifthly, all who are in the universal church form Christ's body. In other words, any person who believes on the Lord receives the Spirit of God, and this one Spirit puts us into Christ, and we become part of the body. We're different members. We have different gifts and abilities. There are different things that God gives us to do, but we form one body. Anybody who's in the church is part of the body. And finally, all who are in the universal church are Christ's bride. So we are all referred to as the bride of Jesus Christ. A person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's trusted Christ as Savior, is part of this bride of Jesus Christ. Now, these are important distinctions to consider between the universal or the invisible church and every other entity that's out there. Now that brings us to the eighth question. In systematizing a study of ecclesiology, what are three areas that must be considered? If we're going to carefully understand and accurately divide truth that pertains to the church, there are three specific areas that we must study. First of all, the church is an organism. We must study truth about that, and we must get truth on that. Secondly, the church as an organization, we must understand truth about that. And thirdly, the believer's rule of life as it relates to the church. So those are the three areas of study that certainly we must concern ourselves with for this dispensation. The church is as an organism, the life force being the Spirit of God in every believer. The church as an organization. What does God expect in a local church? What does God want in a local church? How does the organization work? And then the believer's rule of life as it relates to the church. How should you function in the world? How should you function on your job? How do you function in the home? How do you function in society in regard to leadership and all of that? Those all become critical issues of study pertaining to life as we would know it in the church age. Now we begin with a question that is so important to this, and that is, when did the church begin? Now this is very, very important because we need to understand this because the... When we ask this question, when did the church begin? I'm talking about the universal church. I'm not talking about each local church. That's a matter of specific history to each local church and each location, and the way that God raises up a church and what He does with the church will be unique in its time and location and in the history of the church. Now, this particular church is over 100 years old. So over 100 years ago, there were a group of people that were raised up to form what today is Texas Corners Bible Church. The church has gone through a lot in the process of time. God giving the church this acreage. I mean, literally giving the church this acreage. I mean, that tells you right there He had a plan for this church. And if the church stays on a right path and right course, if the Lord tarries, I think we are part of that time that plan is going to be completely unveiled. I think we're in an exciting time of the history of this particular church. But that's the history of this local church. That's not necessarily the history, obviously, of the whole church age. At some point in time, the classification of God changed where He said, okay, now you're a member of the church. If you believe on the Lord, you're part of the living organism. At some point in time. So this question is, what point in time did that happen? Where all of a sudden God says, okay, we're out of the age that pertains to Israel for a while, and now we're into this age that pertains to the church for a while. When did that start? Well, there are some who believe that the church existed in the Old Testament. And I want to tell you, there is absolutely no biblical support for that. None. You cannot find the church in the Old Testament. And that's where people make some major mistakes with the Bible. They're back there dabbling around with some Old Testament passages, and they're trying to make them fit into some New Testament church age theology, and it will not fit some New Testament church age theology because the Old Testament, once you start get by Genesis chapter 12, deals with Israel. I mean, just track the story. You're dealing with Israel, and pretty much you can say, well, you know what? When you start reading beyond Genesis chapter 12, you're dealing with Israel, and they're looking for a land. And those land boundaries are spelled out for them. And they're wandering around trying to get to that land and get their hands on the land that God says, this is Abraham, what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you to this land and I'm going to bless you in this land. And they're still looking for that today. Now to somehow say the church is in that is crazy because the church isn't in that. The church has never been in the Old Testament. Are there applications we can make from the Old Testament? You bet there are. That's why we went through Daniel. That's why we're going to go through Genesis. One of the most powerful books that you'll ever study is the book of Genesis. And we'll start it, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Sure, there are great applications we can make from these great Old Testament books. However, the church itself is not in the Old Testament. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to show you something that Paul specifically said. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, now let's start at verse 2. If you've heard of the stewardship or dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now Paul says, I'm the apostle who's been singled out to be the apostle of the Gentiles who's going to unlock the doctrine of the grace age, for the dispensation, for the stewardship of grace. Now he says in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It's now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, obviously, Paul flat out says this was not known by other men. This concept of the church in this age of grace, although certainly grace was operative in the Old Testament, this idea of a dispensation of grace or stewardship of grace, and this idea of now this great mystery of us forming the body of Christ, and whether Jew or Gentile, you're made, you're brought into this family of God, this was not known in the Old Testament. This was not seen there. And that's exactly what Paul says there. So the church is not in the Old Testament. There are some who believe that the church existed at the time of Christ. And basically, those that do point out Matthew 16:18. So let's go back there to Matthew 16:18. And they typically cite this verse. Peter is giving a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And based upon the testimony, Jesus says to him in Matthew 16:18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." So many believe, based on that verse, that the church was obviously in existence when Christ was here on earth. But if you carefully notice the verb tense, "I will build my church," it wasn't presently operative when Peter was being told this by the Lord. It was futuristic. So obviously that means it certainly was not in existence at the time that Jesus Christ said he was going to do it. It wasn't there yet. "I'm going to do this in the future." And he uses the future tense verb. Dr. Paul Enns appropriately said, "I will build my church," indicates the building of the church was future. This point is important. It emphasizes that the church was not yet in existence when Jesus spoke these words. He was making a prediction concerning his future building of the church. Now, the third view is there are many who believe, and this is the position we take, that the church age actually begins at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the start of it. This is the inauguration of it. Now, I want to say, and I was under a pastor who used to teach us this, and it's so true theologically, whenever God starts a new program in His work, He does it in dramatic fashion. Whenever God moves from one dispensation to another, He does something spectacular to show He's moving from one time zone to another time zone. For example, when it was time for Him to take Egypt, or take Israel, to a promised land out of bondage to Egypt, bondage to the Egyptians, He parts a sea. Literally parts a sea. So that the whole world can see this is of God. This isn't by some means of man. This is God doing this with this nation. We know that that worked because by the time Joshua gets to Jericho, Rahab says, "We've heard about the living God that's with you, and I want to hook up with this living God." I mean, word had spread that the God was on their side, and he parted the sea, and the Israelites walked across. When Jesus Christ was about to be born here on earth, again, this is another dramatic time period in the history of the program of God, unlike any other, when you have Jesus Christ physically here on earth. He does the dramatic again. You've got cosmological things happen in the stars. You have shepherds watching sheep and angels appearing to shepherds out on the side of a hill. You have all of these dramatic things happening, and that's God's way of saying, this is something new and big in my program that's about to happen. When He began the church age, He did it in miraculous fashion. The thing that He did as these apostles were headquartered in Jerusalem is He allowed them, without previously studying any foreign language, to speak in the very languages and dialects of the people who were in Jerusalem the wonderful works of God. And that's what speaking in tongues actually was. It was actually communicating to people in their language, in their dialect, the truth pertaining to Jesus Christ when you hadn't previously learned that language or dialect. Now today, that is no longer operative. The miraculous no longer happens. If you want to reach foreign people today, you have to translate the Bible into their language. You have to go to language school and learn their language. Or you have to somehow pick up their language someplace. if you're going to speak to people in a foreign language today. But back then, God's beginning the church age, and you have a lot of dramatic things happening. If you track the drama throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that he was doing the spectacular in the book of Acts as he's saying, I'm introducing my church age to the world. For example, during that era, when the apostles got locked up in jail, angels went and got them out. You get locked up in jail, no angel's going to get you out. In that era, if you got bit by a deadly serpent, you just shook it off and walked away. If you get bit by a deadly serpent, you better get to a doctor in a hurry today because you aren't just going to shake it off and walk away. See, it's a dramatic program. Now, God is going to do something really spectacular when he ends the church age. And it will say to the whole world, boy, we got something new going on here. You know what it is? The rapture of the church. Just imagine what that's going to do as far as a spectacular statement for God when he pulls his church out of here and the whole world is going, those Christians are gone. They were here yesterday, they're gone. That is going to make a statement. We're moving into a whole new, another time zone that's called the tribulation. When he's going to move out of the tribulation time zone, he's going to do something spectacular again. He's going to come in all of his glory so every eye can see him. And every eye on the earth is going to be able to look in the sky and see Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory. So this is very, very important information. Now the church age begins in dramatic fashion. God makes a statement. My program is now going to go out to people of all different ethnic backgrounds who speak all different languages. It's switching from Israel to the world. And this gift of tongues became a critical witness to that because here were people in Jerusalem hearing this truth in their own language, and these apostles obviously have not gone to school and learned all these languages. So God gave this gift of tongues as an important witness and testimony that this new epic age was beginning. It's our conclusion that the church age actually starts in its infant stage in Acts chapter 2, because that's where the Spirit of God now comes on and indwells every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this to be the correct view of when the church begins based on the following. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This text identifies the body of Christ beginning when the Spirit of God started putting people into the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God started putting people in the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Secondly, if you go to Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, we read, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Again, this text identifies the church as being the body of Christ, and that body of Christ began to be formed in Acts chapter 2. That's where it starts, where the body starts to be formed in Acts chapter 2. So again, our conclusion is the church age actually starts in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Then if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Now at this text in Scripture, and this is such an important passage of Scripture, because we obviously know that the Spirit baptism hadn't taken place yet when you read Acts 1:5, because Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there was going to be this new dynamic work known as the baptism of the Spirit of God that would take place a few days from when Jesus was addressing these apostles. And by the way, at this time, these apostles had no clue concerning the church age. In fact, look at verse 6. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Obviously, these are Jewish disciples. They don't have the foggiest idea at this point in time about this new formation of the body of Christ known as the church. They're still thinking, "Hey, are you going to give us our land? Are we going to get the kingdom that we've been promised in the Old Testament? Is it going to be at this time?" And Christ tells them, "Look, it's not for you to know the epic times, the different time zones, and how God's going to work. You just be faithful in what you've been assigned to do. Then if you go to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, this starts then a program that does feature the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Obviously, and then I want you to just point out something too. I want to drop down to verse 11 of the same text. In verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. There are two different Greek words that are used here for language and tongues, which would indicate not only were these men speaking in the foreign language they hadn't learned, but they were talking in the very dialectos, the very dialect that the person spoke in. So it wasn't, in other words, if you had like a southern drawl, they were not just speaking in the language, they were speaking with the southern drawl. And they were actually communicating that effectively to people in their language and exactly the way they used the language, the truth of God. This really begins the age that features the Spirit of God. This moment right here is a critical moment because it's dramatic in the fact that God says, I'm starting a whole new epic time period here, and this whole new epic time period is going to feature the Holy Spirit. And then if you go to Acts chapter 11, now notice what Peter says here. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of when the Spirit of God would come upon people and come upon believers. The beginning of the church age. In other words, I think that since Peter identifies Acts 2, 1 to 4, that's what happened to him in Acts 2, 1 to 4, at the beginning of the event known as Spirit baptism. This clearly then is connected to a program that reaches out to the Gentiles. In fact, look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So you have now this whole new moment in the program of God known as the church. It starts in Acts 2. It is the beginning of the church age, the age of grace. It's a program that features the power of the Spirit of God. Our conclusion is the church age began in Acts chapter 2. This is the biblical beginning of the era we know as the church age. Although various churches will spring up after Acts chapter 2, the potential for them to spring up is because of Acts chapter 2. So we believe that Acts 2 is the beginning of what we would know as the church age. The church age starts in Acts 2, it ends at the rapture. The rapture will end the church age and start a whole new time frame known as the tribulation, which we've been certainly seeing in the book of Daniel, and we're certainly going to see it in Revelation. Now, I'm going to stop here in our study today. Next week, we're going to begin to discuss what is it that actually makes a local church in the mind of God.